If you have your copy this morning of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up with me to those two texts that were just read, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Last week, we started a new topical series that we're going through for about 6 or so weeks this summer called So What? Right on the heels of spending a year walking through 1 Timothy that focused on the church. And right before, Lord willing, we jump into the Old Testament book of Exodus, we wanted to pause for a little while this summer to have a series that answers some questions about who we are and why we're here and what we value. As we saw last week, the mantra all over Ridgecrest is grow, serve, go. And those are all good aspirations. That's what we desire for our people here at Ridgecrest to be about, growing in discipleship, serving and giving their life away and their gifts to build up and edify the body, and going, living on mission. And yet, those three words, while true, don't answer all the questions about who we are. So this So What series is not meant to replace Grow, Serve, Go, but instead to supplement, to fill in the gaps, and to answer the questions about our identity, our ideals, our instincts, and our impact. And last week we started by looking at our identity, the identity of a Christian, the identity of a believer here at Ridgecrest Baptist. If you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to carve out some time to go listen to that, because that's going to be foundational for not only this series, but for who we are moving forward. And what we answered that question with is this: we are a people who, for God's glory, that's our why, and in the Spirit's strength, that's our how, look to Jesus alone. That's what we do. But what do we look to Him alone for? For pardon, for power, for purpose, and for pleasure. For pardon from our sin, for power for a transformed life, for purpose that aligns with God's purpose and mission, and for pleasure, for joy, for delight, for satisfaction of our soul. That's who we are. That's our identity. This week, we turn to another important question, and that is, how do we become that people? And how do we remain that people? What are the pillars that hold up our identity? What are our ideals? Core values that we have, that we're committed to from Scripture, because we believe they're so important that if those pillars crumble, we stop being who we are. On the way in, out of the table, there's a sheet. We put notes out there for folks who are interested, but you might want to grab one on the way out today. There's actually a diagram. If you're a visual learner, this might be helpful. And you can grab one as you leave today, But the idea here is that the church, that's who our identity is, a people who for God's glory and in the Spirit's strength look to Jesus alone for these things. But these pillars uphold that identity. And those pillars that we're going to talk about today are biblical conversion and covenant community. Biblical conversion and covenant community. Biblical conversion refers to making sure that people who say they're right with Jesus truly are born again as new creations. Biblical conversion. And covenant community refers to meaningful, accountable church membership as a faith family, being known and knowing others and being committed to helping each other follow hard after Jesus. Before I forget, there's a few books that I would commend to you if you hear this sermon and you're interested more in thinking about these things. One is called Conversion, How God Creates a People by Michael Lawrence. Our elders read through this in the last year. It's a super helpful book that is going to lay out in more detail what I'm going to talk about today. And another one is Church Membership, by Jonathan Lehman, How the World Knows Who Represents Jesus. If you're a reader, I'd commend those to you. You might not agree with everything in them, but that's true for just about every book that's ever been written. You might wonder, if you've been around Ridgecrest for a while, why it is that we will not just baptize anybody immediately upon them saying, I'm with Jesus now. Or you might have wondered, why is it that when I just walk up the aisle at the end of a service, I can't become a member right there on the spot? Why is there a process in place? Discussions are going to happen at our church about making sure that someone who desires to be baptized and publicly identify with Jesus or join our church are truly right with God. Do they understand the gospel, the right gospel, the biblical gospel? But not just do they have the facts in their head, is that gospel actually changing them? Is it making a mark on their life? Is it transforming how they think and how they live? There's a process. There's meetings in place. There's a personal testimony to be shared, not just about when you came to Christ, but what that meant, what that did in your life, and what God's doing in your life now. There's a discussion about doctrine and about what you believe to make sure that we're believing the right things on the non-negotiables. But there's also even a membership agreement and embracing of accountability to the church as a new faith family. And this is the reality. In our evangelical subculture, so many professing believers today do not like all that stuff I just said. They don't like it. They don't understand it. Some are even going to argue that it's not biblical. So my aim today is to try to explain from these two new covenant prophetic texts, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, why those practices are important. And the reason is they uphold our identity as an otherworldly, distinct, and born again people. I want to show you that from those two texts today by pointing your attention to four truths for us to reflect on today. The first is this: we have to remember the newness of the new covenant. We have to remember the newness of the new covenant. Those two texts we just read, in both of them, God is foretelling through his prophets while his people, Israel, are in exile from the promised land that something new is coming. A new covenant, a new testament, a new agreement between God and his people. The old covenant is the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, a covenant that has been broken. Why? Because the old covenant people of God lacked the spiritual power to uphold their end of that agreement they made with God. That's what the story of the Old Testament is telling about how these people who were supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, this people delivered from their bondage under Pharaoh and led into the holy promised land, were actually steered by the world and let the pagan Canaanites and their ungodly worldviews and their ungodly idolatry manipulate them, steer them away from truth. They had an external problem, but even more, they had an internal problem. They had hearts that were still far from God, so that their lives were marked by disobeying, making light of God's clear commands, running after false God, so that in time, after hundreds and hundreds of years, the promised covenant curses that God had told them would come if they broke this covenant fell on them, so that the people of Israel were cast away from the promised land in exile from Canaan. But also God's holy presence that had dwelt with them in the tabernacle and temple left the temple and was no more with them. And yet, even as Israel broke that covenant, the Lord Yahweh was still committed to the earlier promise that he had made to their forefather Abraham in the book of Genesis, that he would bless the nations through Abraham's descendants, that he would roll back the curses of sin and make a way for God's people to dwell in God's presence afresh and anew. And this new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places was that plan. This new covenant is something that sadly doesn't get talked about in churches very much today. So I want to draw your attention here to five things that are true of all of God's new covenant people. All of God's new covenant people, first, are fully forgiven and made holy. They're fully forgiven and made holy. They don't need constant atonement and sacrifices offered for their sin. Why? Jeremiah 31:34, God will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Atonement, full and final atonement, is what is offered and what is true and what is ours if we are in the new covenant. But not only would we be forgiven, we would be made holy. Ezekiel 36, 24 and 25 speaks of sprinkling clean water on them. Why? To cleanse them from uncleanliness and from idols. Those in the new covenant, all in the new covenant, are fully forgiven and made holy. Second, all in the new covenant are made alive to God. They were spiritually dead, they're made alive to God, and they have new hearts with the law inscribed on those hearts. Their hearts are no longer dead and cold to the Lord. Ezekiel 20 or 36, 26, God will give them new hearts and a new spirit. God will remove the heart of stone and he will replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart that is alive to the things of God. Jeremiah 31, 33, God's law will no longer be written on tablets of stone kept in the Holy of Holies, but that law of God would be written on the very hearts and minds of this new covenant people. They would be alive to God with new law-inscribed hearts. Third, they will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit. To approach God, they no longer would have to go to a man-made structure to be close to his presence. Why? Because verse 27 says it is actually God's Spirit that God will put inside of this new covenant people. They're indwelt by the Spirit. Fourth, they're empowered with new desires and with a new power to obey God. They're no longer spiritually powerless. They're no longer spiritually dead and blind and unable to keep the commands of God. But Ezekiel 36, 27 says the Spirit inside of them will do what? It will cause this new people to walk in God's statutes and be careful to obey my rules. They're empowered with new desires and a power to obey. Fifth, all of God's people in this new covenant will be known and saved by the Lord. The new covenant people is not a mixed community of believers and unbelievers like Old Testament Israel was. Jeremiah 31, 34 says, among this new covenant people, you will not any longer have to teach one another and say, know the Lord, trust the Lord, believe the Lord. Why? Because all of this new covenant people will know the Lord and be saved by him. In this new covenant that these prophets foretell, you're not born a part of God's people. Your bloodline doesn't determine if you're right with God because God doesn't have any grandchildren. Instead, he has adopted children who are saved by grace, born again into the family of God. So the church is not a building that we gather in, although we talk about it that way. It's not a social club for us and our friends. It's not a set of values, but it's a blood-bought, spirit-indwelt, spiritually alive, born again, new covenant community who are living life together under the lordship of our Savior and King Jesus. And this new covenant people that was foretold in Jeremiah and Ezekiel was born in Acts 2 at Pentecost when the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus sent down the Holy Spirit on his people, and the church was born. Who are the people of God? They are a people who for God's glory and in the Spirit's strength look to Jesus alone for pardon, for power, for purpose, and for pleasure. That's who we are. That's who we are. And if you're saved by grace, if you've trusted in Jesus, if you've been born again, that is the greatest news of your entire life. That is news that is worth praising and singing about and committing our lives to. That's who we are. And yet, there are pillars that hold up that identity. There are pillars, there are ideals that help us to uphold and practice who we are called to be. And those pillars are biblical conversion and covenant community. That's what's being described in these texts. People come from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. They're transferred from the domain of darkness to the domain of God's kingdom in biblical conversion, but they're not just saved from the judgment and wrath that they deserve. They're saved into a new spiritual family, a covenant community committed to following Jesus together. And yet, those two pillars, they only stand because of God. God himself has a role to play in his new covenant people, in us becoming Christians and in us staying Christians. We're created by God as new creations in a unique way, and that's the second truth. We not only need to remember the newness of the new covenant, we also, secondly, need to see the weapons that God uses. See the weapons that God uses. This text tells us that God's new covenant people are a holy people. They know the Lord in a saving way and are known by the Lord. They possess the Spirit of God as temples of God. The Word of God, the law is written on their hearts. But in order for those things to happen, there are three enemies in our lives that have to be overcome. The sinful flesh, the devil himself, and the fallen world. These are enemies that we all battle on a day-to-day basis. Our sinful flesh, that's the sinful nature that we're born with and that sadly we will possess until glory, when one day the presence of sin will be no more in our life. We battle the sinful flesh. We battle our spiritual enemy, the devil, Satan, who seeks to accuse us, but also to deceive us with lies and lead us astray from God and his word. And the fallen world around us is constantly seeking to draw us away from the Lord, saying, come back to the world. Things are easier here. Things make more sense here. Conform yourself to the world. In grace, our God sent his son Jesus to purchase our salvation. And yet, even as a forgiven people who are empowered by the Spirit, we still have a daily spiritual battle to fight against the sinful flesh that is still alive and well inside of us, against our satanic enemy and his deceptive lies, and against the fallen world beckoning us to come back. So God gives us weapons to wage this daily warfare as believers. He gives us first his indwelling Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Why? To battle against our sinful flesh. The Holy Spirit constantly points us back to Jesus. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, renews our minds so that we think the thoughts of God. The Holy Spirit prompts us to worship. It stirs us up for the Lord. The Spirit empowers us with godly desires and affections. The Spirit gives us spiritual gifts to serve and build up the body of Christ, so that while our sinful flesh is raging moment by moment within us, the Spirit inside is equal and more powerful than the flesh, and is waging that battle. The Holy Spirit, that's one of these weapons. Second, God uses the inspired Word of God to battle against the devil and his lies. The Word of God shows us who God is. It shows us His character. It shows us His will. It shows us His standards. The Holy Scriptures remind us of who we are in Christ, our true identity. It reminds us of our purpose, why He made us and why we're here and what He calls us to, so that Satan, who's aiming to use our sinful flesh and our fallen world to deceive us into believing false doctrine, into running after false worldviews, into living unholy lives, into having misplaced pursuits, and in living for selfish ambitions. The Satan is doing those things, and yet the Spirit is illuminating our mind to understand and apply God's holy word to our hearts and our minds and our wills, so that our thinking is changed and transformed, so that our desires are transformed, and so that our very lives are transformed. God gives us His indwelling Spirit. He gives us His inspired word. And the third weapon is He gives us the born-again church, the people of God. The church to be a counter-cultural community who lives in this world but is not of this world. A family of faith who have heavenly values and heavenly allegiances, who are bowing the knee to Christ alone as Lord, so that instead of just saving you and instead of just saving me, He saves a bunch of us, and then He calls us to live life together, to run after Jesus, so that this faith family, this covenant community, provides us with spiritual protection from both the world and from ourselves, and with spiritual encouragement. It's these weapons that God gives the believer in the new covenant to fight daily for the faith, because it's a fight. If you don't think it's going to be a fight, then this sounds foreign to you, but following Jesus ain't easy. It's not easy. In fact, a lot of times it's harder. But He gives us these things, but it's not just that He gives us these things for us to use. These three weapons are actually what God Himself uses. He wields these weapons together to create this new covenant people, but also to keep and preserve and sustain this new covenant people. That's the third truth I want you to see this morning. Not only do we need to remember the newness of the new covenant and see the weapons God uses, but third, we need to know that it's these weapons God uses that produce these two pillars of biblical conversion and covenant community. You see, biblical conversion, that's how we become who we are as a people who look to Jesus alone. So often, whenever we talk about when I got saved or we tell our testimony, we focus exclusively on what role I played, not I, the preacher, on what you played in that. I heard the gospel, I felt conviction, I repented, I believed, and we go on with the details. And yet, the reality is that the way that dead people come to life, spiritually dead, spiritually blind people, is that God has to act in a powerful way. God has to do it. And the way that this works is this: the people of God proclaim the word of God, and the Spirit of God takes that word of God and applies it to the heart of a sinner, and it results in them being born again. So what I mean is this: if I get up and I preach the gospel, if you go out and you preach the gospel in evangelism, in your home, in your Sunday school class, wherever you're at, if you say all the right things from the Bible, but the Spirit of God doesn't take the word of God and apply it to the heart of God, or the heart of that person, then nothing's going to happen. I hope y'all get this. If we're here and we feel good about ourselves because we're at church, gave a little money, sang a little song, prayed a little prayer, got my worship on, but the Holy Spirit's not here, then we're wasting our time. We're wasting our time. God, the Holy Spirit, has to take the word and apply it to our hearts to bring our thinking and our worship and our will and our desires in line with God. That's why we should pray a lot more than we do. We should pray before we go to read the scriptures. We should pray before we go to share the gospel. We should pray before we hear a sermon, because we want God to work and move. And what happens is God, the Spirit, takes the word that is proclaimed by the people of God and applies it to bring spiritual life and conversion. And then other believers are empowered to spot and affirm others who have been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. And they can spot those things. How? Because they see the effects. They see the fruit of right belief in what's true and their confession of what they say they believe, but also in a new righteous living. That's what baptism and church membership is. It's the people of God saying, hey, you're saying you're with Jesus. We agree you're with Jesus because we see him working in your life. And because you've made a true and believable and credible confession, and we hear it from your mouth and we see it in your life, man, we want to celebrate and affirm God working in your heart and life, and we want to commit ourselves to helping you run hard after Jesus. In biblical conversion, the Spirit uses the word to create and build up the church, who are then empowered to spot and affirm fellow believers who God has saved. God uses these weapons to create a new covenant people through biblical conversion. That's the first of these pillars. God uses the weapons. Second, though, covenant community, meaningful church membership, is how God works in our lives to help us stay or remain who we are. Because within that family of faith, the Spirit empowers the word to be proclaimed but also believed, so that believers in a faith family sit together under the word of God and submit their lives together to King Jesus, and they're growing up in holiness, being sanctified together. They're serving one another together. They're loving and encouraging one another. They're bearing burdens of one another. They're speaking the truth in love to one another. They're pursuing Jesus and holiness and mission with one another. They're holding each other accountable to the word of the Lord, so that the Spirit Spirit-empowered word builds up and matures and sanctifies and sustains the people of God who are hearing and heeding and growing holy together in the word. And that word together is what I want to emphasize here. This community covenants together to follow Jesus. We invite and embrace that other people need to speak into our lives. Other people who have the same Spirit of God, or are committed to the same Word of God, who are gifted spiritually in different ways than us. We all want to follow Jesus
together. We want to finish our race, but we know we can't do it alone. We need other people who watch our blind spots that they see, but we can't see. We need other people committed to loving us even when we're difficult. We need other people to encourage us when we're weak, to run after us when we're straying, to correct us when we're wrong, to bear burdens when we're overwhelmed. In short, we need a faith family who commits to following Jesus together with us in loving covenant community, in meaningful relationship, showing up, being known, pointing each other to Jesus. That's what the church is at its core, is a covenant community. See, God uses these weapons of the Spirit and the Word and the church to wage war against our sinful flesh and Satan's lies and the fallen world. And those weapons, when wielded together by God, produce the kingdom of God in us in biblical conversion, but they also produce the kingdom of God in our lives together in covenant community. It produces a transformed people who are living life together in a transformed community. Not a perfect people in a perfect community. No, no, no. A transformed, a distinct people living in a transformed and distinct and otherworldly kingdom together, a community of faith. You see, we must remember the newness of the new covenant, what the church is, who the church is. And we need to see what weapons God uses and gives to us, but we also need to make sense of how God uses those weapons together to make us a new covenant people and keep us a new covenant people, because those are the pillars that hold up our identity. And the fourth and final truth I want you to see today is simply this, that we must avoid compromising those twin pillars or isolating them. We can't compromise and water them down and redefine them, but we also can't just use one of them and not the other, because a house that's holding, being held up by two pillars, if one of them gets knocked over, what happens to the house? It falls. The reason this fourth point's necessary is because today, in the name of rapid church growth, in the name of claiming a movement of God, in the name of finding success by worldly metrics, and in the name of creating excitement and buzz, there are so many churches who refuse to employ wise methods of ensuring that those who say they're with Christ truly are, who refuse to give thought and patience and wisdom to practices like baptism and membership, and who refuse to require the church to live in meaningful, accountable covenant community. These pillars can be compromised and they can be isolated. When they're compromised, when true conversion is compromised, it oftentimes looks like churches who, as soon as someone shows just an ounce of interest in God, they're like, let's dunk them and chunk them before they change their mind. Let's get them baptized before they change their mind. We don't want them to think about this. We don't want them to count the cost. We don't want to make sure they understand the gospel or understand what repentance and faith as a new posture or Jesus' lordship mean. No. We just want to get it done, so that there's no process of making sure they understand the gospel and know what repentance and faith means and even show signs of spiritual fruit in their life. And sadly, what this does is it makes us feel good in the moment, right? I learned today it's Baptism Sunday, apparently. The Facebook algorithms have been knowing that I'll get stirred up about this. They've been showing me. We put a date on the calendar. It's Baptism Sunday. Everybody baptized. Invite everybody to get baptized. And I don't know if that was the spirit or the devil wanting to stir me up for that. But what happens is people become a statistic. They think they're right with God, but their life actually, they have no hunger for God, no desire for the Word, no desire for the Lord, no repentance over their sin. But they got dunked and chunked in a baptismal service by people sometimes who have good intentions. They have false assurance. And the worst outcome of this is that they live out their days not ever encountering the true gospel and God not really moving in their life in a real changed way, so that one day on judgment day they're shocked and they're told, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We don't want to be a part of that. And what happens whenever churches compromise on those kind of things, and they just don't practice any discernment in these things, it doesn't just affect and water down biblical conversion, it also impacts the covenant community. Why? Because all of a sudden you start welcoming into membership some who don't really know the Lord in a saving way. So that the new covenant church, that is not supposed to be a mixed community of believers and unbelievers, all of a sudden becomes that, and they're no different than what old covenant Israel was. I want to be clear when I talk about a mixed community of believers and unbelievers. I'm not talking about saying unbelievers can't attend our church, can't worship with us. No, absolutely. We want all of them to come worship with us, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about offering affirmation. We see the Lord working in your life. We believe that you're right with Christ. We want to covenant together with you in a faith family. And what happens is when churches with good intentions don't practice biblical conversion, all of a sudden the church starts to look more and more and more and more like the fallen world, indistinguishable from the world, so that Jesus himself and the gospel is misrepresented, the gospel's power to change and transform our lives is discredited, and the church loses its ability to be salt and light, which is what we are called to be. We can compromise these pillars, and it impacts our identity, but we can also isolate them. Where we say, "Well, I like this one, but not this one." So there's people who, they say, "I'm with Jesus." They claim, "I'm biblically converted. I'm going to heaven one day when I die. I trust in Jesus." But they refuse covenant community. "I'm a Jesus person, not a church person." Hey, listen, that's not a biblical category. Like you come up to me after the service. I'll be out in the foyer. I'm not hiding. I'd love to talk to you about it. Find me a place in the Bible where someone who was saved by the grace of God and living with Jesus as Lord was like, "I ain't doing that church thing." It's not there. But that's what so often happens today, so-called churchless Christianity. And people reason, "Well, I have the Spirit and I have the Word, so I don't need a spiritual family." And yet, when people do that, they do it to their peril. They're ignoring the clear norms of Scripture. They're cutting themselves off from one of the main weapons God uses to sanctify and mature us. A lot of times they're using any spiritual giftedness that they have, not in the primary place God calls us to use them, in the family of faith, but instead lots of other places. And that can be good, but the primary place that we're called to use our gifts to build up the body and to live out the one another's is in the family of faith. And in addition to that, they cut themselves off from spiritual protection, because if you watch any Animal Planet show ever, the predator always goes for who? The one that's separated from the pack. They become much easier prey. Much easier for them to fall for lies and not have people in their life that help to bring them back to the truth of God's Word. And so often they lack not only the wisdom that they could gain from others, but also they lack the oversight and the care of others who they're living in a faith family together. So many today want, or they claim to be biblically converted, but they refuse covenant community. "I'm not a church person. I'm not about organized religion." I got news for you. All religion is organized religion. Deal with it. That's just the reality. You've been just repeating stuff you've been hurt, you've heard for too long. God's will for you is to join a faith family and live in covenant community. Deal with it. Don't neglect gathering. Don't neglect not gathering together. That's what Hebrews 10 says. We're supposed to be known. We're supposed to use our gifts to build up the body. We're supposed to sit under the word and praise God together and live on mission together, not be an isolated silo who's making our own rules in the name of being Spirit-led. If the Spirit was really working in your life, the Spirit would be showing you that the Word says you need the church. There's others who they want the community but not the conversion. They want a friend group. None of us want to be alone. I want a social group. In fact, it makes me feel good to serve other people. I want to have some friends and I want to do some stuff because it makes me feel good. And yet so many who want that community have not repented and believed in Christ. And what happens is churches start saying, you know what, we're gonna get them. We're going to let them belong before they believe. That's the phrase. You can belong before you believe. You can serve before you're saved. And then eventually, we're going to get them. Well, maybe. Sometimes God can use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And yet what will also oftentimes happen is as you do that, the church will become more and more indistinguishable from the world so that it hurts the reputation of Jesus. But a lot of times, and I've just seen this again and again, it ends up hurting that individual who a lot of times is assuming they're right with God because they're involved in some spiritual activity or some church activity, when in reality, they're not born again. You see, these twin pillars, biblical conversion and covenant community, they really stand and fall together. They don't need to be compromised or isolated. And so often today, much of the reason why the church in the Western world lacks a distinct and biblical and compelling and transformed identity is because we don't prioritize these ideals. There's a sense in closing today that every church, every believer shares the identity. If we're truly Christians, we're those who look to Jesus alone. And most evangelical Bible-believing churches will at least agree in principle that biblical conversion matters and that the church, covenant community, matters. But a lot of times, it's just agreement in principle. It doesn't impact practice. So that they baptize and accept people into membership with very little discernment, a lot of times not even any discussion. They don't expect church members or call church members to faithfully gather to worship, to be growing in discipleship, to be serving with their spiritual gifts, to be going on mission, or to be giving of their time, talent, and treasure. We don't want to tell people what to do. They might not like it. Well, it's Jesus who's telling us to do those things, right? So often churches let the three B's, the number of butts in the pews, the number of bucks in the plate, and the number of buildings being built, be their primary motivators for how biblical their doctrine will be and how biblical their ministry methods will be. There's this text. I wasn't planning on it, but I'm going to read it. It's in 1 Corinthians 3. I don't want to read this. It says this. 1 Corinthians 3, 5. What is Apollos? What is Paul? They're servants through whom you've believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God's the one who gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we're God's fellow workers, you're God's field, God's building. Now listen to this. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver,
precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul's saying to the church in Corinth, we must take care how we build upon the foundation of Christ. If we're building with precious materials that last, like gold and silver and precious stones, that work we're doing will last into eternity. But if we're building with wood and hay and straw, Paul says the day of judgment will reveal our work for what it really is. And that work that we've poured our life into, that gospel work, will burn up. That should cause us in our own lives, in our own ministry, in our own evangelism and discipling of others, but also as a church, to push pause and to ask, is what we're doing and how we're doing it going to last for eternity? Is it going to last? Is it going to hold up? I'm not saying today that we need to be the theology police, that we need to march around with our fruit inspector badge on all the time, or that we need to live our lives critiquing other believers and other churches. As a people saved by undeserved grace, we should be the most gracious people alive. We should give people the benefit of the doubt and assume the best about their motives. We should be known for our love and grace and mercy and sacrifice. We should draw near to the downcast and show grace to the guilty and help the weak. We should not be people, individually or a church, who spend all our time talking about all the greatness of us, comparing ourselves to others so that we forget to talk about the true treasure of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And yet, while we want to have a gracious posture and be known for our love, we must never compromise the truth. We must never become indistinguishable from the world that we're called to win to Christ. And we must never prioritize worldly success metrics over biblical faithfulness. Why? Because we are a covenant community, a new covenant community, who look to Jesus alone for pardon and power and purpose and pleasure. We should love the hardest, we should sacrifice the most, but we should also fight the fiercest for the truth and hold the line of biblical faithfulness with unflinching resolve. We should remember that our great Savior Jesus, who drew near and showed grace to sinners, was also willing to be misunderstood and become unpopular if it meant obeying God. We must remember that our Savior Jesus came to heal the broken and sick, but that he stood opposed to those who thought they needed no doctor. Our Lord Jesus surrendered glory to take on flesh and draw near to the lost, but that same Lord Jesus will righteously judge the world. And our Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for sinners, never, ever for a moment would compromise the standards of God. It is our God who has made us a new covenant people. He is sanctifying us into a more holy people. He is protecting us as a loved and watched over people. He's empowering us as a spirit-filled people. And hallelujah, he will keep and preserve and hold us fast as his precious people. His new covenant work and his new covenant weapons have given to us a new identity. And his new covenant work and weapons keep us in that identity. And our job is to be faithful instruments in that saving God's hands, being used by him to accomplish his purposes in his timing and in His way, not our own. I got saved when I was 17 as a senior in high school. And in kind of a unique way, I got saved just by reading the Bible. It wasn't at a church service. It wasn't as a youth event. It wasn't at VBS or hearing a sermon. It was reading the Bible and realizing that my life, that for 10 years I had said I was with Jesus, didn't look a lick like what God's transformed people are supposed to look like. The reason that for 10 years I had false assurance is because with good intentions, a local church baptized me, told me that I was right with God, and then with good intentions didn't have a plan to disciple me, so that for years and years I languished with guilt. I never had confidence that I was really right with God, even though I'd been told that I was. I didn't really understand the gospel, and I wasn't really surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord. Friend, we don't want that to be your story. And we also don't want to be a part of making that other story. We want to see God work and move in power and might to save sinners. That should be our greatest desire. And yet, as we pray for God to do that, may we be a people who let the Scriptures guide our practices. Because if we practice and uphold these pillars of biblical conversion and covenant community, we will remain a people who look to Jesus alone for pardon, power, purpose, and pleasure. Father God, we thank You for Your grace. God, it is so easy to want to talk all about Jesus and the gospel, but to never cross that line and start talking about how people come to Jesus in that gospel and remain there. It's so tempting, God, to not have practices in place that, God, just seek to be faithful and discerning. It's so easy to be misunderstood, even to be labeled as those who are adding to God's word in our practices. God, that's not my desire. That's not our desire. We want to be a people who take Hebrews 13:17 seriously, that we as leaders will give an account for the souls under our watch. We want to take care how we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And God, we will not do it perfectly, but we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit and Your Word will guide us to do it faithfully. God, help us to be a people, Lord, who are confident that we are right with You, and if we're not confident, Lord, that we are making that right and running hard after You. And help us to be a people, God, who are living in a faith family, helping each other follow Jesus, committed to helping each other finish that race. God, help us to embrace these pillars. Help us, God, to be who You call us to be. And God, help us as we do all of this and as we talk about the things that we can try to do to remember that ultimately our call is what we're just about to sing, to trust in Jesus, to look to Him alone. God, as we sing right now, as we close, as we reflect in song, God, we pray that You will take the truths of Your word and apply them in our hearts and do business with You. God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.